Well, good morning, everybody. What a glorious, beautiful spring Sunday morning this is. I love springs in Texas. They're beautiful. And summer's coming, but I enjoy the spring. It's great to be here. First of all, I want to thank the dear folk who were involved in the party last night. That's been done already, but I just want to say again, thanks so much. A lot of work goes into that and a lot of effort. And just want to say thank you for that. I also want to thank you for your prayers on behalf of Max and me when we're at this small pastor's. I don't mean the pastors were small. The conference was small. A small conference at Branson. Many of these were students that I'd had before, and it was great to refresh our fellowship. There were some tears shed. It was just a good time. I spoke four times. Max spoke three. So it was not that heavy a schedule. Between Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. It was at Branson. The facilities were fantabulous. I think I put on a couple of pounds in just a couple of days. And I held back, and I still gained weight. It was just great. We also have with us this morning Max's sister. I shouldn't say favorite sister, but they're very close together. I think 15 months apart in birth. And so we're glad to have you here. Her name is Dot. So if you just think of Dorothy or Dot, just glad to have her. Honey, you know what? I just feel led to have you come up and share what happened on the plane back from Florida and sharing the gospel. Come on up, honey. And just say, no, come on up here, honey. No, come up here. My wife's so bashful. You think so, but she's not.
Well, that was the flight from Tampa.
Yeah.
Forgot which flight it was. We were flying back from Tampa to Dallas, and there was an empty seat beside us, which was unusual. Pretty soon a young boy came up and sat beside us. I was tired. We had had a busy time. So I just sat there, didn't even say hi to the kid, just was concentrating. Pretty soon I thought, I haven't said a word to this kid. So I said, hi, how are you? Fine. What are you doing? He said, I'm going to Dallas with a group of people, and we're going to meet with some young kids that want to be models. And we're going to teach them to think highly of themselves, to build up their self-esteem so they won't be shy. I said, oh, interesting. Then I said, tell me about your family. And he said, I grew up with a family of five girls and four boys. I said, oh, how interesting. I grew up with a family of five boys and four girls. Oh. He went on to say, but you know what? All my life I have kind of felt like there's something more to life than just everyday things. Oh, yes. I said, do you know what I think that is? There is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think maybe that's the Holy Spirit trying to speak to you. Oh. And then I thought, the tract of...
This is the greatest tract rack there is in pocket. It's a great tract.
Oh. Got out this tract. I said, read this sometime when you have time. Okay. He took it. He started to read. He said, oh my goodness. He literally said, oh my goodness. And he said, this is unbelievable. And he read it again. And then he held it like this. Kind of patted it. He said, I can't wait to share this with my sister. And then he said, you know something? I was supposed to sit up with my group, and there was not a seat for me. So he said, I think God put me beside you. Wow. And we said, yay.
There was a couple that were going to have their first baby.
I got a question from the audience. Okay.
I'm sorry. How old was he? He was Vietnamese and about 20.
He's about 20.
Yeah. Sorry, honey.
Yeah, thank you. I'm used to that. There was a young couple that were expecting their first baby, and the mother loved the hymn Amazing Grace. So she said to her husband, honey, when our baby is born, I'm sure it's going to be a girl, would you mind if we named the baby Grace? And he said, well, that's a pretty name. That's fine with me, but how do you know it's going to be a girl? He said, I'm just sure it's going to be a girl. This was before sonograms. Well, sure enough, the baby was born. It was a boy. So she said, honey, I love that hymn, Amazing Grace, so much. Would it be all right if we would name our boy Amazing? And he said, well, that's kind of unusual, but I guess we can. So they named him Amazing, Amazing Peterson. Well, Amazing Peterson went to the first grade, and at the end of the first grade, he was at the top of class in everything. Everybody said, that's amazing. He graduated from high school, and he was academic All-American football. He was at the top of the class valedictorian. He was voted the best personality in the class, and everybody said, that's amazing. Amazing graduated from the university, joined the corporate ranks, and no time at all, he was at the CEO of a large corporation. And everybody said, that's amazing. Well, Amazing Peterson finally became an old man. And he said to his wife, honey, I've heard that's amazing all my life. When I die, would you put on my tombstone, A. period Peterson? Just put A. period Peterson. Will you promise? She says, I promise. Well, sure enough, Amazing died. So she went to the stone cutter after the funeral and said, I want a headstone for my husband. All I want on it is A. period Peterson. He said, that's awfully stark. Certainly you want more than that on it. Are you sure? Yeah, that's all. Are you sure? She says, well, on second thought, let's put on there A. period Peterson. Here lies my beloved husband who never looked at another woman. And everybody that went past said, that's amazing. Now, normally after my joke, I say it doesn't have a thing to do with what I'm going to talk about today. This does. You knew him. Huh? You went to Alabama? Hey, Peter Peterson. All right. A theodicy is basically a defense of God. Theodicy is spelled T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, a theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of God, particularly with respect to the presence of evil. If God is all-powerful, omnipotent, if he is omniscient, all-knowing, why did he permit sin to come to this world? War, starvation, persecution, pollution. You just think of the ruin that sin has brought into this world. Why did God permit that? Now, we can't answer that totally. I don't think anybody can answer that completely and totally. But I think we can give one answer, and that is so that we might learn God's grace. You can learn about God's power without sin. Just think from creation. That's what Romans 1 says. From the creation of the world, since the creation of the world, we learn about God's power and his deity. And of course, you look at creation, there's tremendous display of power, especially since we learned E equals MC squared. Since we learned about nuclear power, tremendous power in the universe. We can learn about power without sin. We can learn about love without sin. The Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. Of course, you can have love without sin. In fact, Matthew 24, you get the opposite. We find because of the abundance of iniquity, the love of many will become cold. Love thrives in righteousness. But you cannot learn about grace without sin. So for us to learn about God's grace, there must be the presence of sin. And that's what we see in our passage today. You will recall that last Sunday, we looked at our sorry past. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 3. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and in the lusts of the flesh. Excuse me. The three factors that determine the life walk. Excuse me just a minute. I'm sorry. This is so embarrassing. The three forces that determine the course of life of every lost person. Remember we said last Sunday, lost people do not have free will. They are responsible for what they do, but they don't have free will. They're under bondage, the bondage of the will, to these three forces. Everything a lost person does is determined by the world, the flesh, the devil. And those same three forces still tempt us after we become Christians. Remember we talked about that at the end. How do you meet temptations from these three forces? And we said you don't meet all temptations the same way. It depends where the temptation originates. And you meet it accordingly. But you find that the first three verses, this damnation, condemnation, judgment, we're lost, we're dead. Then we come to verse 4. And we find in verses 4 through 6 our present standing, which we want to talk about today. So in chapter 2, verse 4, we read, but God, two monosyllables. They're not monosyllables in the Greek, but God, two monosyllabic words. Fantastic words. One commentary wrote, this is a divine but. One preacher who became too enthusiastic when he was preaching said, this is the biggest but in the Bible. Well, he finally realized what he'd said. But this is what is known as an adversative. It's something in contrast. In spite of our sin and degradation, God moves in, rich in mercy. But God. In fact, you know what the Greek New Testament says? But the God. It's our God. Not just any God. It's not Allah. It's our God. But God, in contrast, says this. But God, being rich in mercy. This is his being. This is what he is. But God, being rich in mercy. That's T-A-I. What does T-A-I mean? Think about it. You can be rich in many areas. You can be rich in real estate. You can be rich in oil. You can be rich in commodities. In fact, I remember about 40 years ago when Bunker Hunt tried to get a corner on the silver market. You may remember that. And silver went up to $40 an ounce, from $4 to $40. And then the government called in the funds and he had to sell the silver, and the price of silver plummeted. But he was very wealthy, even without the silver. But with the silver, he was fabulously wealthy. You can be wealthy in many areas. And God is wealthy in many areas. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But here he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Now, my dear friends, when you see the word mercy, always look for misery. Mercy is always directed at misery, and that fits here. Look at the first three verses. And it's, you're dead in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, he saw us in that plight. He saw us in that misery. I can't help but think of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The priest comes by, doesn't help the man on the road. the Levite comes by, does nothing, and the Samaritans comes by. And it's interesting, in the text, you have the same verb for all three. They saw. Idon. They saw. But only one did anything about it. He was moved with compassion. It's a different word, true. But he was moved with compassion. So God is wealthy in mercy. He has mercy to spare, which means there's no one in this room that God can't save. I don't care to what degradation you've come, there's no one that God can't save. He's rich in mercy. Now look at the text carefully, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. How do you get it? The basis of the mercy is love. Love. The foundation of all mercy is love. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail here, but let me very quickly go through four Greek words for love, which may help understand what this passage is. There are four Greek words. Three of them are found in the New Testament. One is not. Let's start with the one that is not. The one Greek word for love not found in the New Testament is eros, E-R-O-S. As you can tell, it's the basis for erotic art, quote unquote, or pornography. It has to do with sexual love. Now, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with sexual love. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you find that within marriage, that's a debt. The wife owes the husband, and the husband owes the wife. Don't defraud one another, is what he says. Don't embezzle one another in this matter. It's a very important thing. It's a debt you owe. So it's very important in the Bible. But the word never is used because evidently it had overtones like our word sex. Isn't it strange the word sex today has taken on overtones that are not good? It really impresses me, dear people, how the flesh, the world, and Satan can take something that's perfectly good and pure and then stain it and degrade it and ruin it. Well, there you have the word for eros, which is sexual love. The second word is the word storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. Storge is used, for instance, in Romans 1, where it says, without natural affection. It basically is used of family affection. The love of a brother for a sister for a brother, the love of a child for the parent, and vice versa. It's family love. It's a natural love that we have in the family. Storge. It doesn't occur very often. In fact, every time it occurs, it's in compound in the New Testament. Storge and so on. But it's natural love. The third word is philia. P-H-I-L-I-A. And that's used more for emotional love. It's the word that's used for a friend. Kataphilia means a kiss. It's used of emotional love. Now, interestingly, wives are never told to love their husbands. You ever notice that? Wives are never told to love their husbands, except in Titus chapter 2, where wives are taught to be husband lovers. And there the word is philia. Isn't that interesting? You are to be emotional towards your husband. Show emotional love. We men really respond to emotional love by our wives. It's emotional love. The fourth word is agape, or agape, I should say. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. Agape. I always get the wrong syllable. Agape. Agape love, or agapao is the verb. Agape love basically puts a high esteem on something, puts a high value on something, and secondly, it means it seeks the well-being of someone. So husbands, love your wives. That's the verb, agapao or agapo. Love your wives. You value that wife as somebody that's highly esteemed. She's precious. She's a gem She's very valuable, and you seek her well-being. So that if she wants a new diamond, no, you can't have that. That's not good for you. You know, I'm teasing it. You seek the well-being of the wife. Now, the word that's used here is obviously agape, or agapo. God loved us. Did you notice that? Take a look at it. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Past tense. In fact, folks, would you believe there's only one place in the whole New Testament where God's love for us is in the present tense? Isn't that interesting? The one place is Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at it very quickly. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Where we read this description of Christ. I'm at, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and redeems us from our sin. That's the only place in the whole New Testament where God's love for us is in the present tense. Now, why is that? Because the great expression of God's love is the cross. Romans 5:8. God confirmed his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ paid for our sins. So the great expression of God's love is the cross. That does not mean that God does not love us now. And again, I don't want to get too technical, but grammarians call this a constative aorist, which means it may look at the cross, but it includes the whole spectrum of God's love, eternity past to eternity future, but it's centered in the cross. So because of God's love, he expresses mercy towards us and sees us in the miserable condition of sin and redeems us. In fact, look what he says in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, he's driving it home. Look back at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses. The word trespasses and transgressions, the same Greek word. It means you get off the path. You're not walking the narrow way. You get off the path. You miss the path. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he refers to that again in verse 5. And even when we were dead. Remember we talked about that last Sunday. Dead means incapacity. You fail to do something. Romans 7. I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I failed. You also have it in the idea of separation. You are separated from God. You are separated away from God so that you're dead, dead, dead. You can't please God. You can't do anything to save your own soul. You're lost. You're lost. So we read in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. He made us alive. You have that in your notes, in verse number four in the notes. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, he made us alive. Now, folks, stop and think. What did we have in chapter 1? We have two long sentences. The first long sentence is praise to God. Praise to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for our salvation. The second long sentence is chapter 1, verses 15 down to 23. And there he prays for us. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? I get the idea. You're losing it. Follow me carefully. In this paragraph, Paul prays that we might come to know three things. That we might come to know the wealth of our inheritance, the hope of our calling, which basically says that, but how rich we're going to be. Secondly, how rich God's going to be when he inherits us. And the third one, and this is the one that's emphasized, that we might come to know the power of God. And that power of God is seen in the resurrection of Christ that she goes on to talk about. And in his ascension. Remember we discussed that? There's a great deal of power seen in the resurrection. But with that is the ascension. On resurrection day, Christ not only came to life, but he was resurrected to be put at the right hand of the Father. And we discussed, if you recall, this is about a month ago now, he discussed the fact that Christ went from the lowest possible place of Satan to the highest, and nobody could stop him. Nobody could stop him. He wants us to know the power of God. Now that same power of God is seen in our salvation. Just as God resurrected Christ from the dead, so also we are made alive. We were dead, now we're made alive by that power. That's why Paul wants us in chapter 1 to see the power of God, so that we can see it operative in our salvation. So let's go back to chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5. Even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. En Christo, or with Christ. One of the great New Testament doctrines is en Christo, in Christ. Now this gets a little difficult, but follow me carefully. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're placed into Christ. That's spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. When you trusted in Christ, you were put into Christ, joined together with him. So real is this, folks, that God sees every believer as being in Christ when he died on the cross. When he died, you died. Now we're going to come back to that in a minute. When he died, you died. Likewise, when he was resurrected, we were resurrected. That's what he's talking about here. We're made alive with Christ. So that we're in Christ, and we're seen as being in Christ. That's what he's saying. When we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Then he puts in here, by grace you've been saved. I'm going to talk about that next Sunday. That clause is just freighted with meaning. He repeats exactly the same words in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved. So I'm not going to deal with that now. We'll do that with next Sunday. Just freighted down with meaning. For by grace you have been saved. Then he goes on to say this. Not only were we saved, but he raised us up with him. Remember the power of God? The power of God not only brought Christ, made Christ alive, but he raised him from the dead. He lifted him up, and he put him at the right hand of the Father. He raised him up. I can't help but think of John 10. I've often wondered about how did this happen? John 14, where you had the resurrection of Lazarus. Christ told Martha to tell the people to take the stone away from the grave. Now you can tell Martha was an obsessive compulsive. Everything had to be perfect. Oh no, Lord, we can't do that. By now there's an odor, there's a stench. And of course the stench of a dead body is horrible. I saw advertised one time, a billboard said, we clean houses of the stench of murder. You know, woof, if somebody's been left dead in the house, the odor is awful. In fact, one time we had a freezer that went bad while we were out of town. And when we came back, it was awful. And some of the stuff ripped out of that deep freeze onto our garage floor. We couldn't get that odor out. We tried charcoal, we tried Clorox, we tried everything. The only thing that worked finally was kitty litter. But it removed that odor. And so Martha was saying, Lord, don't open that door. Don't take that stone away. By now there's an odor. And Christ said, I'll show you a miracle. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was made alive and came forth. Then what the Lord says? Loose him. What do you mean, loose him? Well, obviously the corpse would be wrapped with linen wrappings. Now, I don't know if his feet were together when they wrapped him. If they did, he'd have to float out. More probably, they wrapped each leg and he'd come out like a zombie, you know, walking. But loose him and let him go. And this is what I think of. We were made alive and we're raised to walk in a whole new kind of life. Then the last thing is, we're seated in heavenly places. Verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that we're not only seen as being Christ when he died. Are you listening? We're not only in Christ when he was resurrected, but we're seen as being in Christ in heaven. Right now. Remember chapter 1, verse 3. No, you don't. Chapter 1, 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Because we're in Christ in heavenly places. There's an old hymn, in the beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. First God sees Jesus, then he sees me, in the beloved, accepted, and free. That's true of every Christian. Positionally, you are seen in Christ. Now, the question to be asked is, so what? What difference does this make in our lives? Well, interestingly, Paul does make application later on, but not right away. So what I'd like to do is turn to Colossians to make the application. Now, hear me carefully. Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time by Paul. Same writer, same time. These two letters were carried by the same carrier, Tychicus, the same messenger, from Paul. And they were taken to churches only 100 miles apart, Ephesus and Colossae. So they're so similar. When you find something in Ephesians and you can't quite understand it, look at Colossians. Colossians may explain it because they're so parallel. In fact, years ago, I used to teach Ephesians from the Greek text, and I'd always have the students read Colossians alongside of it because there are so many similarities. So here I'd like to have you turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's make several applications. The first one is found in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, it's assuming you have, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now talk about giving you a whole new perspective in life. I can't get over how I think about things on this earth. I'm constantly thinking of things on this earth. The lawn, the car, the house. You keep thinking about things on this earth. My investments, things on this earth. And we're supposed to be thinking especially on things in heaven. Dwell on the things in heaven. You get a whole new perspective. These things on earth are important, of course. But the things in heaven are very important. I know a man who had a heart transplant. In the course of the surgery, it was thought he had died. And he tells about his experience. He says, when I, quote, died, he said, I could look down on this earth and the things of earth just seemed to fade away. And the heavenly things became more and more important. Then I came back to life. He said, when I came back to life, the things on earth began to take on more importance. Now, I can't get over that. We ought to have this heavenly viewpoint that the things in heaven are what are really important. The things that are seen are for a time. I'm quoting from Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things that are seen are for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. If you're taking notes, jot down here Philippians 3:21, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now when he says that, he's writing to people in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. A Roman colony was a transplanted city of Rome. They used the Roman language, they had the Roman gods, they had the Roman culture, and they didn't pay taxes. Rome was so much smarter than the United States. When they conquered a nation, they would They would tax the nation and live off the nation and leave their own citizens free. We're the opposite. We conquer a nation and then give them everything we've got. But here he's saying, our citizenship, and he's talking about Philippians now, your citizenship is in Rome. Our citizenship is in heaven, on this earth. We're just strangers. We're sojourners. As the old hymn says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's true. So, first of all, set your affections, set your mind on things that are above, not on this earth. Reorient your whole outlook. Folks, I'm talking to myself just as much as you. The first application is set your mind on things above. The second application is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that is so profound. It took me years to catch on what this was saying. So that when I look at my life, I see two segments. My old life when I was lost, and my new life when I'm saved. When I start to get off in wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, I begin to realize, hey, two saints, you're living like the old two saint. You're living your old life. Your old life stopped at the cross. You died with Christ. You have a whole new life to live for Christ. So this passage is saying the same thing. You died with Christ. You're dead in Christ. This is all past. Don't live like that. You're a new creature. You can step back here and live like that, yes, but don't do it. You have a whole new life. And that's why he says what he does in verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a whole new life in God. The third one. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. See what that's saying? The third application is think about the future. Think about the future. That Christ is, who is our life, one day is going to be manifested. He's going to be displayed before the whole world for who he is. And when that happens, you're going to participate in his glory. You'll dwell with him. You'll participate in all the blessings of the future. So what this means is, I was dead. Now I'm to live a whole new life in Christ. And I'm to live in anticipation of the fact that Christ, who's now at the right hand of the Father, is going to come again. Remember what Christ is doing in heaven? He's seated, sitting down. His work is done. Except there's a time when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And when that happens, then he's going to return. Return in glory. One fourth final application. I know you should only have three, but you people are so smart, I know I can give you four. The fourth one is this. This takes power. To live this whole new life, folks, you can't do it. You and I will fall flat on our faces. We can grit our teeth, steel our jaws, just fasten our eyes, make our backs straight. We can do whatever we want, whatever we wish, but we won't do it. We'll just fall flat on our faces. That's why we need the power of God. That's why you have the first chapter. The power of God, seen in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, is to be seen in our lives. Because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. When we walk by means of the Holy Spirit, then you have the power for this new life. You just can't say, oh, this is my old life, here's my new life. No, you can't do that. You must do it by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul prays that we might know the power of God in resurrecting him from the dead and seating him at the right hand, because that's power. It's to be seen in the way we live. When I pray for this class, I pray for several things. Number one, that God will be glorified. I want God to be glorified. Secondly, that God's children will be encouraged, challenged, and built up. And thirdly, that those who are here without Christ may be saved. I pray that every day, that people in this class who don't know Christ will get saved. And I mean that. I mean that with all my heart. And there are some people who come week after week after week, who hear the gospel week after week after week, and steadfastly pay no attention to it. When you pay no attention to it, you're rejecting. There's no neutral ground. You're either on one side or the other. There's no in between. And I pray, God, that you'll recognize that Christ loves you. He's rich in mercy. And he's reaching out to you, just waiting for you to turn to Christ. To say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. You're seen by more than 500 people. In your resurrection, I know you're alive. Today I'm trusting you. This long prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this wonderful group of people who love you and love your word. And we pray, Father, that these few thoughts this morning may penetrate deeply into our hearts so that we may think the thoughts of heaven, that we may put off the old man and put on the new man and live in anticipation of the return of Christ and do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that without you, we can do absolutely nothing. So we trust you, Father. And then I pray, Father, for those who are in this room without Christ. You know who they are, I don't. But I pray, Father, that in your grace, you'll move in their hearts to turn them to Christ. May they respond and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Encourage the weak. Establish us in the faith. We trust you now for your blessings with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for this message.